So you got to have your Bibles open and you got to be ready. We're going to bop around a little bit from kind of chapter to chapter. I want to start at chapter 2 and verse 14, if I didn't tell you that already. This is kind of a key text to the whole book of James. If you were going to key off the theme of the book of James as a way of reminder, I would come back to chapter 2, verse 14 to ask this important question. James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man may say that he has faith and he has not works, can faith save him?" Now you notice there are two question marks in that verse. If a man has, say he has faith, has not works, the second question is, can faith save him? That is, can that kind of faith save him? And what kind of faith is James talking about? James is talking about a mere profession of faith. An empty profession of faith can save no one. Now, you may be here this morning and you might say with your lips, "I believe in Jesus Christ. I have faith in Jesus Christ. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ." That's wonderful. We need to confess Christ. But if it's only a confession with the lips, a profession, and not a true possession in your life, then it doesn't profit you. It is a dead faith. Then notice in verse 19 of chapter 2, James says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons believe and they tremble." So in verse 14, we have the profession of faith. Now in verse 19, we have an intellectual assent to faith. And that is, we can say it with our lips, then we can also believe it in our minds, but we haven't surrendered with our will. You see, the demons are orthodox in their doctrine. They believe in God. They are theists. They believe that God exists. They also are Trinitarian. They know that God is three persons in one: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the demons, they believe, and they have an orthodoxy. They know that Jesus is the Son of God, right? When he was here on earth, they many times cried out, "You are the Son of God." They know who he is, but yet they are not saved. So you can know with your mind and not be saved. So you might be here this morning and you confess or profess better with your lips. And you might be here this morning and you believe with your mind, but still not have a genuine, authentic faith. What is a genuine, authentic faith? A genuine, authentic faith is a faith that works. It is a faith that manifests its reality by good works. And he gives us the patriarch Abraham in verse 23 of chapter 2 as an example. And the scriptures were fulfilled, which said, "Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Verse 24, "You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." And what that means is that if you are truly saved, then it will be justified, that is, your profession will be justified by the outworking of works in your life. Someone said it like this, and this is a kind of a cool way to say it I'd really never seen before. Faith justifies the man, works justify the faith. I like that. Faith justifies the man, works justify the faith. Is your faith real? Then your works will justify or declare the reality. But not only the patriarch Abraham, but the prostitute Rahab. Remember, she also had a faith that works. Notice verse 25 of chapter 2. "Likewise, was not also Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is what? Dead also." So you have a body, there's no spirit, it's what? Dead, right. How dead is it? Super dead, right? There are no degrees of death, by the way. There are degrees of corruption, but no degrees of death. You go from life to death, not just kind of dying, semi-dying, partly dying. You're either dead or alive. And it's the same in the spiritual realm. You are either dead in your trespasses and sins, or you are alive this morning in Jesus Christ. And in summarizing this book of James, I just want to remind you of its themes. And as I said, bring us back to some self-evaluation. And for us to ask ourselves really some very important questions. Am I truly a believer? Do I have real faith, genuine faith? Now, as I said, there are 10 questions we got to ask. And so we better get cooking, right? 10-point sermons could take us quite a long time. So first question you need to ask yourself, question number one, how do I respond to trials? How do I respond to trials? This is an indication as to whether my faith is real or whether my faith is just a profession or it is just an intellectual assent or maybe it's just an emotional belief. Or is it a dynamic, real, genuine faith? Now go back with me to chapter 1 and notice some things about this question. Do I have a real faith? Depends on how I respond to trials. Notice in verse 2 down to verse 5, my brethren, count it all a joy when you fall into diverse or different temptations. And the word is trial or testing here. Knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work that you may be perfect. And the word perfect there means mature or full grown or fully ripe, that you may be entire or complete, and that you might be wanting or deficient in nothing. Verse 5, if any of you do lack wisdom, let him ask God that gives to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. Now, obviously, I can't preach another whole sermon on this point, but as I said, here's the question. If you have a real faith, if you have a genuine faith, then you are going to respond to your trials in these four ways. First of all, you are going to, verse 2, count it all a joy. Notice in verse 2, my brethren, count it all a joy when you fall into different trials and testings, or manifold trials and testings. So you'll have a joyful heart. You know that God is working and you surrender your will. And so it's a response to trials where you count. And the key word there in verse 2 is the word count. It deals with an understanding mind. And then know, verse 3, the second thing. Do I know that trials are for my good? So I rejoice when I'm going through trials, and I know something, verse 3. He says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. So do I count it a joy? Do I know that God is working for my good? He's developing patience, which is endurance. And then thirdly, verse 4, do I let God work in my life? The key word is let there. But let patience have her perfect work. Why? That you may be mature, full grown, that you may be complete and deficient in nothing. The key word there is let. Do I surrender my will to God? And then fourthly, there in verse 5, do I ask God for wisdom when I go through trials? Do I pray and say, God, give me wisdom not to waste this time of suffering, not to waste this time of trial or testing? Notice verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom. How many of you lack wisdom this morning? Every one of us, right? Matter of fact, it is wise to admit you lack wisdom, right? It is the wise person that says, I need help. I lack wisdom, and I need God to give me wisdom. So what we do is we ask for wisdom, verse 5. Now, let me give you these key words, and I'll wrap up this question. Number one, I need to count it all a joy. So I need to consider that I am a child of God and that God has brought this into my life. Then I need to know, verse 3, that trials work for me, not against me, that God is using it for my good and his glory. And then verse 4, I need to let, key word, let God do the work in me. If I don't yield I may know something, but if I don't yield to it, it won't do any good. And then fourthly, I need to ask God for wisdom. So count, know, let, and ask. And I've circled those key words in my Bible because they're important. Count, verse 2, know, verse 3, let, verse 4, and ask, verse 5. That gives you a pretty good foundation for responding to the trials of life. Would to God that we did that the way we should. Instead, we resist his will, we get confused, we don't pray. We need to pray for wisdom, we need to let God work, we need to know it's working for our good, and then we need to rejoice and count it all a joy. So, a faith that works is purified through trials. Mark number one of a genuine faith. Do I respond to trials the way God wants me to? If I have a real genuine faith, then I will let God work and I will ask him for his will and God will produce patience in my life. Let me ask you number two question. Question number two. Do I resist temptation? Do I resist temptation? Do I respond to trials with a joyful attitude, surrendered will, and a prayerful heart? God, show me your will. Second question is, do I resist temptation? Now we move down in chapter 1 to verse 13, where James says, follow with me in your Bible, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will, verse 18, begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, there are three things that God's word demands of us. And I want you to see them in this text. It demands our attention, verse 19. Go with me to verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. And by the way, I just lost my place. Go back with me to verse 13. Didn't I read just verse 13 to verse 14? Okay, tell me, who am I and where am I? Am I John Miller preaching at the Red Barn on Sunday morning, or am I think I'm still in Hawaii right now. Excuse me, I jumped to my third point, so just forget what you just heard. I didn't give you that. Sometimes there's a smooth way to get out of that, and sometimes there is no smooth way to get out of that. Very rarely does this happen to me, but it just happened to me. I read one point and jumped to another point. And I normally don't have multiple points on one page, so this is a different approach for me this morning. Okay, the question is number two, not number three. Do I resist temptation? And I read verse 13 to verse 14. I got to tell myself what I'm doing here. And there are things that we need to remember when facing temptation. Okay. You ready? You're looking at me. We're ready, but you're not ready. When facing temptation, there are three things. So at least I did have three subpoints to match my other. It's pretty close. Number one, we need to remember temptation's source. Verse 13 and the first part of verse 14. When you're going to deal with temptation, remember temptation's source. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempting any man. Verse 14, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. But in verse 14 it says, but every man is tempted. Now, the source of temptation is not God. We don't want to blame God. God, why did you let this happen? Why did you make me like this? Why did you let this temptation come into my life? We're not to blame God, nor are we to blame anyone else. The source of temptation is our own lust and desires. And we see that there in verse 14, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. So remember the source of temptation. Secondly, remember the course of temptation. Starts with desire, verse 14. Then it moves to disobedience, verse 15, bringeth forth sin. And then it results in death, verse 15, bringeth forth death. It's interesting, in verse 15, you have that same phrase, bringeth forth sin, and then you have the phrase, bringeth forth death. So the course of temptation is desire, own lust, disobedience, sin, and then death. So I need to remember the course. And then thirdly, I need to remember temptation conquered, how I conquer temptation. And I jump down to verse 17 of chapter 1, and I remember God's goodness. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation, neither shadow of turning. And we saw that God never changes and that God is good. And if I'm going to be victorious over temptation, I need to remember the goodness of God. I need to remember the source, my own sinful lust. Remember the course, death, desire, disobedience, and death. And then remember that God is the one who is the giver of all good things. Why would I settle for second best? And then verse 18, remember that God has given us a new nature. Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Now, don't misunderstand me at this point. I'm not saying that if you are a real Christian and you have genuine faith, you will never fall prey to temptation. We in these bodies will never be sinless, but we should sin less and less as we grow in sanctification. We should walk in holiness and likeness to Jesus. So the question you need to ask yourself is, if I have a real faith, a genuine faith, a faith that works, I will be able to resist temptation. I will find myself gaining victory over temptation. If you're falling to temptation every time, something's wrong. And as I said, it could be you need to get born again and you need the new nature. Could be that you've forgotten God's goodness. It could be that you have just blamed other people and not taken credit for your own sin. But needless to say, a faith that works is a faith that resists temptation. So you have two tests, right? How do I respond to trials? How do I respond to temptation? Well, here's number three. I've already spilled the beans a bit. But question number three is, am I a doer of God's word? Am I a doer of the word? And God's word demands three things. These are the points I almost read a minute ago. Number one, it demands our attention. Follow with me in verse 19 of chapter 1. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Wouldn't that be great if we all did that? If we were quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So God's word demands my attention. We need to give heed to God's word. And if your faith is real and your faith is genuine, James says, you will be a hearer of God's word. And then secondly, God's word demands our reception. It demands our attention and our reception. Notice verse 21 of James 1. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness, and I love King James here, superfluity of naughtiness. And you all want to make sure you lay apart superfluity of naughtiness. It's overflowing wickedness. And then he says, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, and the word means implanted word, which is able to do what? Save your souls. So a relationship to the word of genuine faith is you give it your attention, you give it your reception. It is find a place in your heart. So we receive the word. And then thirdly, we obey the word. Application. So we have attention, verse 19, reception, verse 21, and application, verse 22. Many feel that this is actually the theme of the book of James, chapter 1, verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves, right? Be doers of the word. So if your faith is real, if your faith is genuine, if your faith works, you will give the Bible its attention, your reception, and application. You will be a hearer of the word, you will receive the word, you will be a doer of the word. A faith that works obeys the word of God. In this first chapter, by the way, we see these essentials for growth. The wisdom of God. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. The goodness of God. All good things come down from God. And then the word of God. Be ye doers of the word. Those three things are foundational and essential for Christian growth and maturity. We need them in our lives. But a faith that works obeys the word of God. Am I a doer of the word? Do I read the word, but then I forget the word? Do I hear the word, but I don't obey the word? When I hear what God says, am I ready and quick to put it into practice? Am I obedient? A faith that works is a doer of the word. Let me give you question number four. Question number four is, do I show partiality? Do I show partiality? A faith that works does not show partiality, but shows love to all. Now, reasons not to show partiality, and we looked at them. I want you to see them. Chapter 2, verse 1, it is inconsistent with faith in Christ. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now, as a foundation for not showing respect of persons is the deity of Christ. He's the Lord of glory. You can't be a follower of the Lord of glory. You can't be a follower of Jesus Christ and show respect of persons. It's inconsistent. And then secondly, in verse 5, it is inconsistent with God's action of showing grace to all. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. Hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised them to them that love him? God's grace to the poor. Now, they were showing favoritism to the rich, and they were despising the poor. They were catering to the rich, and they were snubbing the poor. And James says, these things ought not to be so. You can't hold faith in the Lord of glory and show favoritism or partiality. God himself shows grace to the poor. So it's inconsistent with the very actions of God. And thirdly, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2, it is flat out the breaking of God's law if I show favoritism or partiality. Verses 8 and 9. If you fulfill the royal law, and he's quoting from Leviticus 19, verse 18, according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, there it is, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. So it is a violation and the breaking of God's law. When you cater to one over another, you show favoritism to one over another, or you have prejudices because of a person's skin color, or even the way they live, we're to love all men. We're not to condone or approve of the lifestyle, but we are to love everyone. There's not to be anyone in this world that we hate. We hate sin, we love the sinner, right? So the showing of partiality is inconsistent with faith in Christ. It's inconsistent with God's action, and it's the breaking of God's law. And last but not least, verse 12 and 13, we will be judged. We will be judged. So speak ye and do ye as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy shall rejoice against judgment. We will all stand before the bema, the reward seat of Christ. As believers, we'll not be judged for our sin, but we will be judged for our works and the motive in which we performed them and our attitude in which we did them. So we need to guard our hearts and not be judgmental and not being showing partiality. A faith that works does not show partiality, but shows love to all. Do I love everyone? Do I have God's love for everyone? Let me give you question number 5, and we'll be halfway there. Am I able to tame my tongue? Don't you love that? And can we skip this one in the book of James? You know, the book of James is hard enough, but let alone chapter 3, when it deals with the taming of the tongue. Am I able to tame my tongue? Now, look at chapter 3, verse 8. But the tongue can no man tame. Remember that verse? It is unruly. It is evil. It is full of deadly poison. You go, John, did you have to pick that verse out in all those verses? The tongue can no man tame. What we need to understand is that though no man can tame it, including us, God can tame it. Amen? And if we have a genuine faith, an authentic faith, a faith that works, we have the Holy Spirit. And if we have the Holy Spirit, again, we won't be sinless. But God, the Holy Spirit, wants to control our speech. A lot said in the book of James about the tongue. And we need to find that the Holy Spirit of God has changed ours. If we've never had a change in our speech, then maybe we've never had a change in our heart. If it's in the well, it comes up in the bucket. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When something comes out of your mouth, you go, I don't know where that came from. If it's in the well, it comes up in the bucket. It came from your heart. You need the heart to be changed. One of the first evidences that my heart is not right is speech that is unpleasing to God. Go back with me to chapter 3 for just a moment, verse 2. For many things we offend all. Ain't that the truth? But if any offend not in word, the same as a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. And we stumble and we fall and we falter in many areas. But if you can gain control of your speech, you're able to control your whole body. What an important point that is. Jump back for just a moment. It's out of the context of chapter 3, but go to chapter 1, verse 26, where there's another statement about the tongue. James said at the end of chapter 1, if any among you seem to be religious or thinks himself to be spiritual or religious, but he bridles not his tongue, he's deceiving his own heart. The man's religion is vain. In other words, it's not a real, genuine faith. It's not a faith that works. If you can't bridle your tongue, then you don't have a real, genuine faith. Now, I know this is difficult because so often we, as Christians, we're content because, you know, I haven't done a bad thing. I haven't thought a bad thought, but we say something that is unpleasing to God or that hurts someone or doesn't edify or isn't true. And it grieves the Holy Spirit. So you need to do a little self-evaluation. Am I able to tame my tongue? A faith that works has power over the tongue. Let me give you question number 6. Do I follow earthly wisdom or heavenly wisdom? Here's test number 6. All based on the themes that we studied through the book of James. Do I follow earthly wisdom or heavenly wisdom? Now go with me to chapter 3, verse 14. James says, who is a wise man and endowed with knowledge among you? Let him show, notice that, show out of a good lifestyle or manner of living his works with meekness and wisdom. Remember, we discovered that James is from Missouri. show me state. I'm going to be there in a couple of weeks preaching in the show me state. And James is saying, if you're real, if you're genuine, show me. Show me that your faith is real, if you're following wisdom from above. Verse 15, this wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. So we have earthly wisdom. But there is also heavenly wisdom, verse 17 and 18. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. It is gentle. It is easy to be entreated. It is full of good fruits. It is without partiality and without hypocrisy. Two kinds of wisdom. And here we need to do a little self-evaluation. Am I following the wisdom from the earth that is sensual and devilish, or am I following wisdom from above that is pure and gentle, full of good fruits? Well, you ask yourself as you look at the characteristics of the wisdom from beneath. Verse 14, bitter envy, strife, and glorying and lying against the truth. Then there is the verse 16, envying, the strife, the confusion, and the evil work. If those things characterize your life, then you're perhaps functioning in and following the wisdom from the world. But then the contrast in verse 17 and 18, the wisdom that's from above is first pure, leads to holiness. It's peaceable, it's gentle, it's easy to be entreated. We discovered that term there means easy to get along with. Are you easy to get along with? Gentle, full of mercy, good fruits, without hypocrisy, without partiality, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So, if any of you are considering yourself to be wise, then James says, show me by the way that you live. The faith that works produces peace. A person that has the faith that works is not a troublemaker. They are a peacemaker. That's an interesting way to see it. The faith that works, the person is not a troublemaker. They are a peacemaker. They're following heavenly wisdom. Let me ask you question number 7 this morning. Question number 7, do I humbly submit to God's will and plans for my life? And this was a big one with James as he dealt with this. Do I make plans? Do I design my life without really humbly depending upon and praying for God's will to be done in my life? Notice in chapter 4, verse 13. And again, when I got to chapter 4, very difficult to pick and choose what topics to highlight here. But in chapter 4, in verse 14, wherefore, whereas, we know not what shall be on the morrow. Or excuse me, back up to verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today and tomorrow we shall go into such a city, continue there a year to buy and sell and get gain. Now, notice James starts with, go to now, or listen carefully. You that say, again, the profession, you're saying something. You're saying that we're going to go to such a city, we're going to stay there for a year, we're going to buy and we're going to sell and we're going to make profit. So here's the planner. Yeah, we're going to go here, we're going to buy, we're going to sell, we're going to make money, and this is what we're going to do. You plot out and you plan your future. James is pointing out here that that is foolish to do without humbly praying and depending upon God. You see, what we fail to do sometimes is that we fail to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? How do you want me to invest my time and my talents and my treasure? The Bible says that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which belongs to him. Now, as we studied this, we saw some reasons that we should not live independently of God's will. And that was because verse 13 of chapter 4, of the perplexity of life. The perplexity of life. Life is complex. You buy, you sell, you move, you get gain. We need God's wisdom and help in his will. Secondly, in verse 14, because of the uncertainty of life. Very important to remember, you know not what shall be on the morrow, or you do not know what tomorrow holds, right? You ever stop? For just a moment, stop and think, I really, honestly don't know for sure I'll be here tomorrow. Just thought I'd encourage you. Isn't it funny how often we see you tomorrow, see you next week, see you next Sunday. Really? I might be attending your funeral next week. I might see you in a casket. You know, that's not very positive. It's true. It's reality. You ever stop to realize that you may not be here even tomorrow? That God has only given you today? We have no idea if we'll make it through the day. We plot and we plan and we strategize our life and where we're going to live and how we're going to retire and the money we're going to make and what we're going to do and how many kids we're going to have and what they'll do and, you know, how many grandkids we'll have and all that. You know, we plot it all out. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Not only are we foolish to not depend and pray for God's will because of the complexity, but because of the uncertainty. And then thirdly, verse 14, because of the brevity. Because of the brevity of life. Verse 14, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You go, well, I'll be here tomorrow and I'll be here next several weeks. And you might be here for 60 years, 70 years, 80 years. 90 years, not too many people live very far into their 90s, and you know, you think, oh, I'm getting close, you know. Life is short. Is life short or what? It's insane. It's insane how quickly life passes. The Bible likens it to a flower that appears in the morning and then withers with the noonday heat. It's like a vapor of smoke that appears for a time and then vanishes away. Life is complex, life is uncertain, and life is brief. Therefore, what we ought to say, verse 15, is if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. Is that what you do? Do you humbly, dependently submit and surrender your will and plans to God? A faith that works submits to God's purpose and plans in every area of life. Question number 8. Do I patiently wait for the Lord's return? A faith that works, a faith that's real, a faith that's genuine. If you've been sticking with me here through the book of James, you've been listening on Sunday, a faith that works is long-suffering, waiting for the Lord's return. And I'll just point out one verse for you, chapter 5, verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman or the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. Now, the word patience means long suffering, and it's long suffering toward people. It's self-restraint in the face of provocation. When people oppose you and come against you, yet you are able to patiently wait because you know the Lord is coming and he will right all wrongs. He will judge righteously and set all things right. And he gave us the illustration of the farmer. We are to keep working the prophets. We are to keep witnessing. And then he gave us the illustration of Job. We are to keep waiting. The latter end of Job, God blessed. And so Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Here's a mark of a genuine faith. Here's a mark of a faith that works. It patiently looks for and longs for and waits for the coming again of Jesus Christ. Yes, it lives in light of his coming, but it's also desirous of his coming. It's a heart that says, Lord Jesus, come. Let me give you question number 9. Ask yourself, am I prayerful till the Lord returns? Am I prayerful till the Lord returns? Chapter 5, verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him what? So you pray when you're sad, right? Then we pray, verse 13, when we're glad. Is any merry? Let them sing psalms. And we covered that last Sunday. We pray when we are sad. We pray when we are glad. And in verse 14, we pray when we are sick. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. What is a mark of a real faith, a genuine faith? It is prayerful till the Lord comes. It prays when it's sad. It prays when it's glad. It prays when it's sick. And in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 5, we pray when the state has turned away from God. For Elijah, verse 17, was a man subject to like passions as we are. He's just like us. But he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Elijah prayed during a time of national apostasy. And we're to pray when the state turns away from God. We're to be in intercession for the state. Pray when we're sad. We pray when we're glad. We pray when we're sick. We pray when the state turns away from God and is in a state of apostasy. And that's why James says in chapter 5, verse 16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman availeth what? Much. What is the mark of a genuine faith, a faith that works? It is prayerful until the Lord returns. Are you devoted to prayer? Are you committed to prayer? Do you pray without ceasing? Do you spend time in prayer and commitment to prayer? Let me ask you question number 10. Question number 10. Do I seek to restore my erring Christian brother or sister? Do I seek to restore my erring Christian brother or sister? Now, you could take these 10 questions home with you today. And you can pray over them and look up the verses and study them and ask yourself, do I have a faith that works? Does my faith work? Now, look in chapter 5, verse 19 to 20 in closing. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And we looked at that last Sunday in great detail. But here's the point. If I have a faith that works, then I am going to have a love and concern and care for the erring brother or sister. I'm going to prayerfully and lovingly reach out to them and seek to win them back to the Lord. I'm not just going to write them off. I'm not just going to gossip about them. I'm not just going to criticize them. I'm going to say, Lord, help me to reach out to them in love. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, if a brother or sister be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, there you have it. You that have a real faith, a genuine faith, you that are mature, you that are perfect and fully grown, you that are spiritual, seek to restore them in the spirit of meekness. He doesn't only tell us what to do, he tells us how to do it. Restore them. How? In the spirit of meekness, humility. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You go to them with a hardened attitude of there, but for the grace of God go I. You go to them in love and you say, Lord, help me. Give me the right words. You exhort with them. You plead them. You pray for them. Come back to Christ. You seek to win the erring brother. You save a soul from death. And you hide a multitude of sins. Can you detect when a fellow believer starts to stray? Are you sensitive enough to your brothers and sisters in Christ that you can sense when they're starting to stray away from God? Are you truly concerned? And do you prayerfully reach out and seek to try to restore them? As we wait the Lord's return, what does God want in our lives? Well, in chapter 5, he wants us to have right priorities, verses 1 to 6. He wants us to have patience, verses 7 to 12. He wants us to be men and women of prayer, verse 13 to 18. And he wants us to have a personal concern, verses 19 to 20. Now, go back with me to chapter 2, and I'll wrap this up. Chapter 2 and verse 26. In chapter 2, he comes to the end of the heart of this section on faith that produces works, and he summarizes it. So this would be a summary of the book of James. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Simple summary. As a body void of the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Pretty simple, right? So you take these 10 questions and you do some soul searching, some self-evaluation. James says in these 5 chapters, this is the way I'd summarize it. A faith that works is patient in trials, chapter 1, practices the truth, chapter 2, has power over the tongue, chapter 3, is a peacemaker, not a troublemaker, chapter 4, and is prayerful in the troubles of life, chapter 5. Lord, we thank you for this series in the book of James. Lord, it's been a time of real searching through the scriptures and looking in the mirror of God's word, not very easy to do in this practical epistle of James, this epistle of applied Christianity. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be just brutally honest with ourselves before you today, Lord. And if our faith is not real, that we would repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ. Not just say we have faith, not just believe the right things, but really surrender our will to him. If you're here this morning and you haven't surrendered to Christ, your faith isn't real, say, Lord, forgive my sins, come into my heart and be my Savior. I surrender to you. And then, Lord, help me to put this book of James into practice in my life. Help me to put it into shoe leather. Help me to be patient and persevering. Help me to be prayerful. Help me not to show partiality. or hypocrisy. Help me to follow the wisdom that comes from above. Lord, work in my life. Let me show the true wisdom from the by the way that I live. Lord, we commit now and dedicate now our lives to you. May this epistle have its impact on our lives and on our church and on our community and on our world. And we'll give you the thanks, and we'll give you the praise, and we'll give you all the glory. We ask it in the precious and holy name of Jesus, and everyone agreeing said, amen, amen.